If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Let's bow our heads. Father God, you are precious to us. You withhold nothing from us that is good. We especially thank you, Lord, for the very word that you speak to us through your word, that you pierce our hearts with a small voice that comes to us in the form of a conscience that tells us what is right and what is wrong. Heavenly Lord, we agree with your prophet Isaiah as he says, whether you turn to the right or to the left, you will hear the still small voice behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Thank you, Lord God. And we ask that you cover our brother Jason as he prepares to bring the word, Lord, that you pour every ounce of your love for us through him, that in his humility and his obedience, he desires to bring the very life-giving word that you have for us today. Let our hearts be yielded towards you, and let the ground that of our hearts be willing to absorb every ounce of nourishment that you give us. We ask this through the gracious and merciful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning, church. Man, that last worship song was a total anthem, right? It's like, yes, praise the name. I could listen to that all day. Thank you for the youth of our church. We have very talented youth in our church. I don't know if that's not actually normal to have that talented of people. So what a joy to have them lead us in worship. Praise the Lord for them. Yeah, when I was that age, what was I doing? I was, I don't know what I was doing. I wasn't doing that. But my name is Jason Beeden. I'm a missionary with CREW. My wife and I, Rose, we've been missionaries now for 20 years. We work at the University of Buffalo with international students, and we've been helping to develop and launch a new ministry with CREW called Bridges International at the University of Buffalo for the last 3.5 years, and it's been going well, seeing God's hand at work within us, seeing students come to faith from all different backgrounds and countries. Of course, this church, we have a really vibrant, beautiful ministry to Chinese visiting scholars. What a blessing. Da jia hao, even some here today. So my wife and I, we lived in China for 11 years, 2004 to 2015, serving there, working with international students. So it's a real joy for us to work with you all to welcome, create a home away from home for these students, and to tell them about Jesus, tell them about the hope that we have, share the gospel with them early and often. But one of the fun things about doing ministry to international students is that we live close to Niagara Falls. And one of the cool things about being close to Niagara Falls is that you take international students to Niagara Falls. I've met students, they get here like on a Friday, And by Sunday, they go to Niagara Falls. You got to go to Niagara Falls. And so in doing international student ministry over the years, it doesn't take long before you find yourself at Niagara Falls with students. And if you go to Niagara Falls, you have to go on the Maid of the Mist. The Maid of the Mist. How many people here have been on the Maid of the Mist? Right, you're not a real Buffalonian until you've been on the Maid of the Mist. The Maid of the Mist is pretty fantastic. You know, it's not too expensive. And it's just one of those, it's maybe the premier attraction. Maybe I'm wrong. The premier attraction in Niagara Falls. So basically, you get on these boats, right? These like ferry boats. And they're on the side of the river. And everybody piles on. I don't know how many people go on a boat, like 200 people on a boat. A lot of people get on a boat. And the boat starts to go up, turn around, and it starts to go up river against the Niagara River. And initially, it's smooth. The current's not too bad. And on the left-hand side, you see the American Falls. And then they keep going. And they give you ponchos because you're like, what do I need this for? Oh. The closer you get up to the falls, the more you're just getting sprayed. And eventually, the drivers, these boat captains, they'll take you right up in there. You know, the falls is like right here. And it's so rough. The waves are so rough. It's swirling. There's whirlpools. It's just raging. And they get up close, and then they crank the engines on these boats, and you just start to hover. And they just sit you right there, right as the falls come down, right into the river. And I was thinking, man, in order to do that day after day with all those people on the boat, you have to have a couple things. Number one, you have to have a good captain who knows what he's doing. And number two, you better have a good boat with a good engine. And in 2016, actually, the Maid of the Mist 7, I guess there's many boats in the fleet. I'll read this. Jason Kirkeslager will like this. Maid of the Mist 7 received two new Volvo Penta D13 MH engines with twin disc MG5114 transmissions. In order to keep the new engines operating at the correct temperature, crews also installed four new Duramax marine keel coolers. You see, the Maid of the Mist 7 got an upgrade. You see, the power of the Niagara River is so strong. The power of the falls is so great that if you're going to go against that river, you better be ready. You got to have an experienced captain, and you better have good engines in your boat. You better hope they don't give out. You have to be ready. You got to have resources, right? And that's really what I want to talk about today. As Christians, we're called to live godly lives, and the direction that the Bible tells us to live is diametrically opposed to our culture. More and more, the Bible says to live this way. Our culture says live this way. And if we're going to really own that and be obedient to that, we're going to have to go against the grain. We've got to get in touch with the resources that God has given to us. Friends, we're called to go against the raging current of our culture and follow Christ. And that's what this series is all about. How to live godly lives in a godless world. That might sound judgmental. I don't know what it is, but man, it's true. The more you read the Bible and the more you look at our culture, there's an impasse. You know, water is one of the most powerful forces in nature, right? It shapes our geography that's around us. Water always goes where it wants to. You might have a leaky roof, right? Water is going to go where it wants to go. In the same way, our culture can have that same kind of pressure on us. And the key questions, are we ready? Are we in touch with the resources? that God has given to us. So today, as we've already read in Colossians chapter 3, we're going to be reading more about the resources that God has given to us. We're going to be looking at how we're called to live as new believers in Jesus Christ. But to be honest, I think many of us struggle. We struggle with living the Christian life. There's so much pressure from the culture around us. From the sin within us, it entangles us. And so Paul, here in the book of Colossians, he's writing a letter. He's a missionary. These are all missionary letters. He's writing a letter as a missionary to the church at Colossae and encouraging to live the Christian life. And I think some of them have been having trouble. You know, they've come to Christ and they're struggling. And we can totally relate. It's easy to go with the flow. It's easy to fall into sinful patterns. It's so easy. Well, as we come to this passage in Colossians 3, the main idea of the passage is this. Friends, we've been raised with Christ, and we're called to live a new way. We've been raised with Christ, and we're called to live a new way. Just some context on the book of Colossians. The way Paul writes his letters, oftentimes he starts with indicatives, things that are true about us and true about God, and then he moves to imperatives, things that he's calling us to do. So what is true about Christ? If you have your Bibles, you can go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. This is the all passage. It's all things. It's interesting. He's the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body of the church. He's the beginning of the firstborn from the dead. And in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, or making peace through the blood of his cross. You hear that repetition of all. He's almighty. He's over all. He's the creator of all things. That's who we're talking about. This is who Jesus is. Well, what about us? Who are we? Verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's who we are. If you've come to the point of placing your faith in Christ, for what he's done for you, that he died on the cross, you say, Jesus, I trust in you and what you've done for me. I can't save myself. You now become this kind of person. You become holy and blameless before him. So now as we come to chapter 3, we learn more about the indicatives, who God is, who Christ is, who we are now to. So now what? What do we do now? How are we supposed to live? And as we come to Colossians 3, I think there's three truths. We're going to learn three things that teach us about how we're to live the Christian life, how we're to go against the flow. And my desire for you this morning is that you have a renewed focus on Christ and that you would have renewed strength to live the Christian life. My passion is that you would go against the flow, that you would live boldly for Christ. I think just living a godly life in 2019 in America, you're going to be seen as more and more radical. But that's my passion for you, would be radical. That you would live the Christian life, not for your own glory, but for God's glory. So that's my passion for you this morning. As we come to chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, we learn our first truth. And the first truth that we learn is this: friends, brothers and sisters, pursue the things that are above. What does it say then? If then you've been raised with Christ, Wow. This is talking about the union that we have with Christ. We are in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. It's a picture of baptism in these tanks. Baptists, we like baptism. We believers baptism. It's powerful. The imagery is powerful. This is talking about that if then you've been raised with Christ. It says seek the things that are. Because we've been raised with Christ, we must seek the things that are above. You know, Paul's not talking about man-made religion here. He's not talking about do the right things. You know, do this ritual, do that ritual. He says, seek the things that are above. He says, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, seek Christ. Verse 2, set your minds on the things that are above and not on the things that are earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's so interesting here. We see here in verse 1, seek the things that are above. It's really speaking about the heart. Seek him with your heart. Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And then in verse 2, it says, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on this earth. We have died with him, and we've been raised with him. And now the very life that we live is now hidden with Christ in God, verse 3. And 4, we're going to become like, and when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also be appear with him in glory. So when Christ returns, we're going to be like him. And this is talking about our glorification. We're going to be like him. We're going to worship him. Psalm 42, 1 through 2, you know this. As the deer pants for the flowing stream, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? It's this passion that David has, is that my soul thirsts for God. With our hearts and with our minds, friends, seek the things that are above. I don't know about you, but Facebook is an interesting thing. In the last few years, Facebook has gotten really interesting, to say the least. But even before the last few years, 7 years ago, Rose's family has a big family. She has a brother who's 13 years older than her, then two sisters, one that's 19 years older than her, and then a 20-year-old sister older than her. So we have all these nieces and nephews that are married with kids and everything. And I still remember 7 years ago when her brother's son, Andrew, and his girlfriend, Shelby, were dating. And I think at that time, people were just more naive about Facebook, but they would always write on Facebook about how much they loved each other. And then they got engaged. And Shelby would talk about our nephew, Andrew, and say, oh, Andrew is such a man. He's such a strong man, and he's so awesome. I love him. And Rose and I would read those Facebook posts, and we will get sick to our stomach. It's like, oh my gosh, that is horrible. Why are you saying that? I do not want to hear that. And we just had to block them. We had to block them. I couldn't take it. It's like, Facebook, oh. 7 years ago. I don't know if kids do that anymore. I guess they do, but oh man. If I see that, I'm going to block you. But you know what? You know what's interesting about young couples who are in love? You never have to tell them, focus on your boyfriend. You better make sure you think about your fiance today. You better make sure that you spend time together. Oh, no. Oh, no. Young couples who are in love pursue each other. They talk for hours on the phone. They chat all day. They go on dates together. They think about each other all the time. Well, how about us? Do we love God? Do we think about him much? Do we love to read his word and learn more about him? Now, what Rose and I, we've been married 19 years. It's a little different from when we were engaged. But it's still real love. It's a deep love. We love to be together and talk together. What about us? We must be people who pursue Christ. We are new people. We've been raised with Christ. Seek the things that are above. Set your minds on the things above. Many times I think churches feel, not Amherst necessarily, that we need a program for this and a program for that. Let's get some programs. Well, I think even more powerful than programs are people who are passionate about God, who seek Him, who know that their lives are hidden with Christ in God. And there's just this aroma about your life. Could you imagine what would happen in your neighborhood if people could see that passion coming out of you? Willow Ridge, wherever you live, our neighborhood, University at Buffalo. Let's bond deeply in our small groups. Let's come and worship Christ together. And let's influence Amherst with people that are passionate about Christ. Friends, pursue the things that are above. Seek Christ. Love Christ. Set your mind on Christ. About 400 years ago, these people in England put together a catechism. So a lot of you know, have a background with Catholicism or a liturgical background. You know what a catechism is. It's a series of questions and answers. It's really designed for kids to teach them the faith. Well, these guys in England 400 years ago said, we're going to kind of create a catechism, the Westminster Catechism, that can really get to the essence of what it means to be a Christian, what Christianity is. And they started with this in the shorter catechism. They asked this question, what is the chief end of man? What's the whole purpose that human beings are created? What's your purpose in life? And they answered it with this, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So the chief end of our lives is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Famously, about 25 years ago now, John Piper, thinking about this, he used to be pastor in Minnesota, tweaked it. And he said, what is the chief end of man? What's the purpose of our lives, human beings? He says, man's chief end is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. Friends, seek the things that are above. Set your minds on the things that are above. May we be a people that are passionate for God. Just like my nephew and his wife, when they are dating, they were pursuing one another. May we be people who pursue God. You know, and again, there's a dynamic here between the head and the heart. You know, it's not enough just to pursue God with our heart. Theologians will say doxology, worship from the heart. Without theology, truth will lead to idolatry. Doxology without theology will lead to idolatry. Basically, if you pursue God without using your mind and studying theology, you're going to create another God and worship it. Ultimately, worshiping yourself. But on the flip side, theology, truth about God, the study of theology, without doxology, worship from the heart, leads to dead orthodoxy. Yeah, that's not what we want. We want doxology. We want theology with our doxology that leads to rightful pursuit of God. I tell you what, the songs we sung this morning are doxological and theological. They're worshipful and true. Praise God that we come to a church where that's true of us. So, in application, simple question. What do you treasure? What do you treasure? That's a tough one. Lately, I treasure UB basketball, UB men's basketball. I'm finding myself getting so wrapped up in it that if they lose, I think I'm going to have a bad day. They haven't lost in a long time. But if they, and so I'm like, maybe I'm starting to treasure that too much. And that's life, right? And this is, again, complete contrast to the world around us. They say, you be you. Love is love. Buy this. Do this. Treasure this. But I guarantee you the world will not say that what is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God by enjoying him. They will not say that. So friends, what do you treasure? Think about that this week. Come before the Lord that this week. Talk about this. What do you treasure? Are you treasuring things more than God? Well, we've learned, firstly, to seek the things that are above. Well, as the passage continues, we learn our second truth in verses 5 through 9. And what we learn here is, friends, put to death. Put to death the sin in your lives. Because we've been raised with Christ, we must put to death the sin in our lives. What does it say here, verse 5? Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Ooh, Paul. Wow, you're getting personal here. And he goes on to list five things throughout Colossians 5. Paul does these lists of five. First list of five. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, put to death, put them away. And why? Verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Wow. You see, our God is a loving God. That's why we need theology. He's a merciful God, a saving God. Oh, but he's a holy God, a just God. And what does it say here? The wrath of God is coming. Verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living them, but now you must put them away. Another list of five: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. That's who we once were, but now we're different. We've been raised with Christ. We're new, and we're supposed to put those things away. About 25 years ago in the Christian world, there was this movement in certain denominations called the Name It, Claim It movement. Just name it and claim it. If you name the promise or blessing from God, you just got to claim it in faith. I don't really like that movement. I don't want to make you mad by saying that, but you can talk with me later about that. But I think it's flawed. It's really self-centered. You're kind of making God a Santa Claus. It's all about you, not about him. But Sinclair Ferguson, a theologian, as he came to Colossians chapter 3, he says we need to come up with a new movement. And this new movement should be name it and slay it. Name it and slay it. Not name it and claim it, but name it and slay it, specifically in reference to our sin. And that's exactly what Paul's doing. He's getting specific: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. He's listing out specific sins. And one of the first ways that we can put to death the sin in our lives is by getting specific with God. Confession, repentance of our sin, and with trusted friends in Christ, believers in Christ, to name it and slay it with them. We must humble ourselves. We must name our sin to our brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ. We must name our sin specifically to God. Another a dead person, I like quoting dead person, a 17th century Christian named John Owen. He says, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. It's this idea, if we don't get serious about the sin in our lives, if you don't start to put to death the sin in your lives, it's going to be killing you. Rose and I been at missionaries for a while. Early on in our marriage, we had the chance to go to Yellowstone National Park. Has anyone ever been there? Yellowstone, it's an amazing place. And we spent 6 weeks in Yellowstone National Park working with college students, discipling them, training them, and equipping them to share the gospel with their co-workers, as well as with the tourists that would come there. And we would also have a lot of fun. We hiked lots and lots of miles, and we went fishing. And one time we, all the guys on the on this trip, we hiked into Shoshone Lake, I think the name of it. It's about a 7-mile hike into this lake, and we went fishing. And as we were fishing, we learned very quickly that if you catch a certain kind of trout, no matter what, you need to take that trout out and kill it. You need to kill that trout. So on the left-hand side, you see this certain kind of trout. It's a lake trout, more silver. On the right is a cutthroat trout. It looks like a cutthroat trout because it's red up by its gills. They call it cutthroat because it looks like it's blood, but it's not. So basically, at some point, maybe, I don't know, 10, 15, 20 years ago, someone thought it would be funny or interesting to put a lake trout into the lakes of Yellowstone National Park. Lake trout are not native to those lakes. On the right, the cutthroat trout is. And although they're both trout, they're very different animals. The lake trout like to go into deep water and spawn there. Whereas the cutthroat trout, they're more, they spawn on the surface and where the streams come into the lakes. And the birds of prey like the cutthroat trout. So the eagles and the hawks would like to come down and they'll catch and eat the cutthroat trout. The bears like to come in and grab the cutthroat trout. They're not as rugged of a trout. Well, don't you know, once these lake trout started to get into the lakes, they started to dominate the lakes. They started to dominate the ecosystem, and they really started eating the eggs of the cutthroat trout. And before you knew it, the cutthroat trout numbers crashed. And so basically, if you go to Yellowstone National Park, probably even to this day, if you catch a lake trout, not only do you have to take it out, you have to kill it. You have to puncture the air bladder and kill that trout. But if you catch a cutthroat trout, you have to put it back in. So the lake trout you kill, the cutthroat trout you put back in. You see, the lake trout were starting to damage the ecosystem of Yellowstone National Park. So much so that the birds of prey had less and less protein to eat. The bears had less and less protein to eat. And it was really starting to damage the ecosystem of the park. Well, in the same way, friends, if we leave sin unchecked, it's going to wreak havoc on the spiritual ecosystem of your life. It's going to damage your fellowship and relationship with God. You see this in Psalm 32 where David is crying out to God after sin. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was dried up by the heat of summer." Sin just wreaks havoc on our lives. And as we think about putting death to sin in our lives, we must remember that this effort is not done in our own strength. We don't just grit our teeth and just stop it and kill it. Romans 8, 12 through 14 says this, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh." Romans 8, 12 through 14, "to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God." Step one in killing sin is to name it. To name it specifically. Confess it to God. Confess it to others. But step two is to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. We work, we toil, we obey, but it's through the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. John Owen continued. I don't think that slide's up there, but he said more about this. He says, "Mortification or killing sin from self-strength carried by ways of self-invention unto the end of self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of false religion in the world. Let me say that again. Mortification, or killing sin from a self-strength, carried out by ways of self-invention unto the end of self-righteousness, is the soul and substance of false religion in the world. See, we don't do it in our own strength. We do it by the power of the Spirit working within us. May we be people of the Spirit. That's the key way to live the Christian life, is in the power and the filling of the Holy Spirit. So in application, to think about this week, what are areas of sin that in your life that you're toying around with? I think one of the key lies that Satan tells us is, oh, it's not that big of a deal. Oh, you can do it. Oh, it's such a lie. May we not be people who toy around with sin. May we be people who put to death sin in our lives. So we've learned, firstly, to seek the things that are above. Pursue the things that are above. Secondly, put to death the sin that is in our lives. And then thirdly, as we come to verses 9 through 12, we learn a third truth. And what we learn here is to put on the new self. What does it say here, verse 9? Verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its old practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, Barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Verse 9, do not lie to one another. Isn't that an amazing thing? Paul's basically saying you don't have to wear masks. You don't have to be false. You can take off your mask. You can be yourself. Don't lie. Be your true self. Come into the family of God. We've been raised with Christ. We're now a part of the body of Christ. We don't have to wear masks anymore. We don't have to pretend anymore. I think this is one of the damaging things about social media. We kind of portray things about us, but it's just a social mask. It's not really who we are. Rose and I, within the last year and a half, had a student in our ministry who was a pathological liar. Have you ever been around a pathological liar? I hope you never do. The only word I have to say about being around a pathological liar is that it's satanic. It was spooky. Lie after lie after lie. And at one point, I challenged the student. I said, why are you lying? You don't have to do this. Take off the mask. Be yourself. We accept you. Isn't that an amazing thing? We don't have to lie. You can be yourself. I think that's one of the most amazing things about being married. Rose and I, we dated, we courted each other, we were engaged. But then we got married, and it's like, wow, I didn't even know who she was. And she's like, oh my gosh, you're different than I thought. But the amazing thing is we could just take off our masks and we accept one another. We don't have to put on a mask for her. It's just the weight. There's just a lot of weight carrying around masks when we lie. And in verse 11, we see a new community. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This is talking about the unity, cross-cultural unity, racial reconciliation that we can now, because you've been raised with Christ, you can have people from black, white, Latino, Chinese come together and become a family in Christ. We can be reconciled together. Go back. one of my favorite television shows. I don't know if it's totally appropriate for children, is a show by Anthony Bourdain. It's on CNN. It used to be on CNN. He actually took his life within the last year. But he has a show called Parts Unknown. And as a missionary, I would always marvel at Anthony Bourdain because he had all the skills of a missionary. And so basically this show, Parts Unknown, is about food. So you go around the world about food, but really the show was not about food. Basically, he would use food as a vehicle, food as a bridge, and he would go to all these different cultures and sit down and eat with people. But really what he would do is he would have great fellowship with people from around the world, talking with them about things. And then he would start to ask questions. And the questions that he would ask were just incredible. And you could just see him bonding. He had tremendous skills. And I think there's things that we can learn from Anthony Bourdain, to be honest. If we want to think about racial reconciliation, becoming a more diverse body of Christ. Amherst is changing. Is our church changing? The demographics of our church changing with Amherst? Could there be a place for our church to become more diverse? I hope so. I see so many good things in our church about just welcoming people from all different backgrounds, and I think we can continue to do more. And I have two tips. The first one would be, if you don't know where to start, eat together. Food is powerful. I actually had a student from India last week tell me the way they express love in their family is by food. And I was like, oh, that's interesting. Not in my family, maybe my wife's family, they're Italian. Italians are like, I'm going to love you through this food. That's probably why I loved her family so much. They kept feeding me. But even theologically, if you think about Greeks and Jews, the Greeks hated the Jews because the Jews wouldn't eat with them. They're like, what's up with them? And the Jews looked down on the Greeks. They're like, they're barbarians. They eat pork. But you know what the amazing thing about the gospel is? It restored table fellowship with them. That through Christ, if a Greek and a Jew trusted in Christ, they could now come together and eat together. Now they had to work that out in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. You can see them wrestling through that. What do we do? But it restored table fellowship between Greeks and Jews. And friends, I think one of the best ways to build racial reconciliation, racial unity with people that are not like you is to eat with them. Sit down and eat. Eat their style of food, whatever they want to eat, or prepare your food. I tell you what, one of the most welcoming and wonderful places in the city of Buffalo is Jack and Rosemary Napoli's home. Have you ever been there? If not, you need to get there. Maybe it's because Jack's Italian. I don't know what it is. But Jack will open his home. Rosie will cook food. And Chinese will come in there, people from all different backgrounds, and it's like a big hug. May we be that kind of people. If you don't know where to start, we can have racial reconciliation, diversity in our church. Eat a meal. Eat together. Second thing, my advice, my tip, this is a free advice, take it or leave it. As you eat, be a learner. Ask questions. If missionaries are one thing, if Anthony Bourdain was one thing, he's a learner. He's constantly asking questions. Take the posture of a learner. Ask questions. What's it like to be a black person in America? What's it like to be a Latino person? Especially for the dominant culture, we need to be sensitive. We need to ask questions. What's it like to be a Chinese international student in America? What's it really like? And sit down and listen. This is a cultural iceberg. I don't know if you can see it. Basically, at the top of the iceberg, you've got things that are easy to see, like language, fine arts and dress, but under the water are these deep things like personal space, gestures, expectations. And so some of those external things are easy to see. But may we be a people who ask questions and try to learn about things going on underneath. And in order to really serve people from another culture, you need to listen. You need to build trust. You need to ask questions so that you can kind of learn more about what's under the iceberg so that you can serve them better. May we eat together. May we be learners together. It is quite possible to have more in common with someone who is a Christian from another culture than from our own culture than someone that is not a Christian. Does that make sense? It is quite possible to have a deeper bond with someone who is a Christian from another culture than with a person from our own culture who's not a Christian. Do you believe that? I know that to be true. Maybe even a closer bond than people in our own family that have the same DNA in their veins. There's something about the bond that we have in Christ. It transcends race, socioeconomic status, everything. May we be a church that welcomes diversity, loves diversity. So in application, how can you pursue cross-cultural unity in the body of Christ? You can go too far liberal on this issue. You can go off the deep end conservative on this issue. I'm scared to even talk about this topic, to be honest. But let's keep it in the middle. Let's keep it biblical. Let's keep it gospel-centered. And if we follow the gospel, it's going to lead to racial reconciliation. We're not going to be liberal or we're not going to be conservative. We're going to be gospel-centered and foundational. So my encouragement to us, let's pursue this. Let's welcome this. Let's continue to excel still more in this. As I looked over this passage, chapter 3, The language that just stood out to me by far in verses 1 through 11 is in verse 5. Put to death. Put to death what is earthly in you. I was like, man, that's such graphic language. Why is it so severe? It just made me ponder. Very graphic language, harsh language, severe language. But you know what? The more I thought about it, it reminded me of the one who was put to death for me. Jesus died a graphic death. Jesus was beaten and dealt with harshly. Jesus was dealt with very severely on the cross. In 1 Peter 2, 24 to 25, it says this, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." 1 Peter 2, 24 through 25. Verse 25, "You were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Friends, run to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Run to the one who was dealt with severely. Run to the one who was put to death for you. May we not be a people who live the Christian life on our own strength, but may we live it through the power of his Spirit. Rock of Ages reads this way, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed, be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill the law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow. All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior. Or I die. Let me pray. Jesus, thank you for being willing to be dealt severely for me. Thank you for dying for me. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you now that we've been raised with you. You didn't stay dead. You rose again. And now in you we have new life. And I pray that we would be people who live radically for you. Help us to be people that pursue the things above. Help us to be people that put to death what is earthly within us. And may we be a people that pursue unity, that put on the new self and pursue cross-cultural unity within our church. We love you. We thank you for this passage. Help us to live boldly for you, radically for you. In Jesus' name.